scripture reading will be from Genesis 6, verses 13 and 14. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with ribs, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch."
Good job. And then, if you would, turn to the book of 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and turn to chapter 3. And in just a few minutes, we're going to read verses 18 through 22 together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And tonight, we're going to do something that's a little bit different. I'm so glad to see every one of you here. And I think I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I feel a special closeness to the Sunday night folks. I really feel, in a way, more comfortable preaching on Sunday night than any other time, because I feel like I'm among those people who are really on the front lines of doing God's work and who are really eager to study more about God's Word. It's really such a privilege to preach to people who are so eager to learn about the Bible. And I just feel like I'm in such a great environment every time I preach. I love to preach every time, but especially on Sunday nights. Now, tonight is a little bit different because we have a sermon that was given to me by Brother A.T. Brock. And we should have a picture of Brother Brock. It's about the ship of salvation, but let's go to the picture of Brother Brock. Many of you, I'm sure, knew him. And, of course, you're wondering, how did he give me a sermon? Well, let me tell you how it happened. I went over to visit Sister Brock one day, Miss Catherine, who even now, sadly, is in the hospital, and hopefully will be coming home soon, and we are praying for her. We prayed for her this morning, and we'll continue to pray for her. And I understand that she's going to watch this, if not live right now, she's going to watch the video of it later. But I was over at her house visiting with her, and she told me that Brother Brock, the A stands for Aaron, that Brother Brock preached. Now, he wasn't a full-time preacher. He worked at Lockheed full-time. But he would preach on occasion, filling in or when the occasion arose. And so Brother Brock had chart sermons. And some of you probably remember preachers using charts. And it was before the days of PowerPoint. But they would often take what amounted to a bedsheet. Sometimes it really was a bedsheet. And they would have the major points of their sermons on the bedsheet. They might have a lot of scripture references on the sheet, and they would basically reference that as they preached. Well, I was honored to receive a couple of his charts from his sermons, and I told Sister Brock that I would make a sermon from those charts. And the outline is so good. I mean, I've kind of adapted it to fit my own style, but it is a great outline. So this sermon, I don't often say this is a great sermon when I preach, but this is a great one because I'm using a great outline from Brother Brock, and I think you will enjoy hearing it too. He must have been just a great man, and I really wish I could have known him. And I appreciate the influence he's had over me already by putting these thoughts in my mind. What he does in the sermon is to make a very interesting analogy between the ship that might sail on the sea or might go on the sea and our salvation. And that's not necessarily original with him, because the Bible is full of illustrations and information about seagoing vessels. And I just appreciate him bringing this to my attention, and I appreciate his family all the time, but I especially appreciate his bringing this to my attention. When you think about what the Bible says on the matter of seagoing vessels and sea experiences, what comes to mind perhaps is Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19, where the proverb writer says, "Three things are too wonderful for me, four are beyond my understanding," and one of those he mentions is the way of a ship on the high seas. Another one he mentions is the way of a man with a maid, and I'm still not sure I've figured out how all that works, but one of the ones is the way of a ship on the high sea. The Hebrews in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times were not really seagoing people. You don't read about them going out into the Mediterranean Sea. Although that was the body of water that was bordering Palestine, they didn't really do that very much. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 26 and 28, you read about Solomon needing to get gold into his kingdom. He had to apparently charter ships from Phoenicia in order to get the gold to him. So it wasn't as though Solomon had a fleet of ships to go and do that, evidently. Some of the accounts of seagoing experiences in the Bible are very harrowing. For example, you read in Jonah, about his experience on the sea. Or you read about Acts chapter 27 when the Apostle Paul had his shipwreck on the Isle of Malta. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul says that he was shipwrecked three times. In ancient times, a seagoing adventure was just that. It was an adventure. And in, he says that a day and a night he spent in the deep. I can't imagine what that might have been like. Can you think about a day and the night where you're just afloat on the sea and you don't really know what's going to happen to you? I mean, that would be scary. That would be feeling like you're on the verge of death. In Matthew chapter 14 on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, of course, walked on the water. But then when Peter stepped out of the boat, Peter was able to walk at first because he kept his eyes on Jesus. But then he took his eyes away from Jesus and he fell in. And so that was a scary experience. And we could go on and talk about examples of these kinds of things. One more I'll bring up is Ezekiel chapter 27. In Ezekiel chapter 26, we have the great prophecy about the fall of the city of Tyre. And if you haven't thought about that or read it in a while, I would encourage you to read it because it's faith building. In Ezekiel 26, you read very specific prophecies about how Tyre was going to fall. It says that many nations would come against Tyre. And that's exactly what happened. Over the course of the next 2,000 years, many nations, the Babylonians, and then after the Babylonians came the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then finally Muslims came 2,000 years later, and all of those nations came against Tyre and fought against it. Ezekiel prophesied that Tyre would be swept clean like a bare rock. And that's exactly what happened. Alexander the Great took the ruins from Tyre and cast them into the ocean. Now, why did he need to do that? Because when Nebuchadnezzar had come against Tyre earlier, Nebuchadnezzar, when he got into the city, it was empty. All the people were gone. Where did they go? They went to the island part of the city. You know how New York City has islands, boroughs, I guess is the right word, are islands, like Long Island and Staten Island. Well, that's how it was with Tyre. There was a mainland part of the city, but then there was an offshore part. There was an island part. And so Alexander the Great swept the city clean like a bare rock in about 332 B.C., and he took all that stuff and pitched it into the water and made a causeway or made a bridge to get to the island, and that's how he conquered Tyre. But at any rate, Ezekiel's prophecy, and this is not a sermon about Ezekiel, but I want to cue you in if you hadn't thought about it. It's biblical prophecy is astounding because those prophets were able to look hundreds of years in the future and minutely tell exactly what was going to happen. Biblical prophecy about Jesus is especially amazing. There are over 300 messianic prophecies about Jesus that foretell his life in very minute detail. But about Tyre, Ezekiel says in chapter 27 that Tyre is like a ship that is lost at sea. And Tyre loses, in this metaphorical language, he says Tyre loses all of its cargo. Tyre loses all of the men who are on the ship. Tyre is totally overthrown like a ship on the sea. Sea can be a very positive thing in the pages of the Bible, especially in the book of Acts. You know, in Paul's missionary journeys in Acts 13 and 14, Paul goes largely by sea. And so sometimes the sea can be used for a very positive outcome. But the most harrowing account of a seagoing vessel in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6. Because in Genesis 6, we read about Noah's flood. And God brought a flood such that everybody died by way of the sea. Because the sea level rose up above all of the highest mountain peaks on earth. Unless we really think hard, it's hard for us to even fathom what the earth looked like on the occasion of the flood. Everybody drowned. Unless they died some other way because of the rushing mighty water that might have crashed their bodies against the rocks, or unless they died when all the fountains of the deep were broken up, and that is volcanic eruptions all over the earth happened on that occasion. So people died very dramatic and painful deaths on that occasion, but most of them died by drowning because the sea levels rose so much. And the only way anybody could be saved on that day when the flood came was by being on one vessel, and that was on the Ark of Noah. And that ark was absolutely perfect for floating around and not particularly for going anywhere. In fact, in modern times, when people build ships that aren't for speed but are for seaworthiness, they build them pretty much to the exact proportions of Noah's ark. The ratio is about 300 by 50 by 30, or 30 by 5 by 3. Scientists who study these things have determined that that's the right ratio for an ocean-going vessel that doesn't need to go fast. It just needs to kind of float around. And that's exactly right. God told Noah to build the exactly perfect ratio, or to use the exactly perfect ratio to build his ark. And it did. God watched over him. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. I don't know the extent of God's involvement in protecting Noah on the case of the flood, but it says that that God watched over Noah and his family in the ark. So if they were on the ark, they were going to be safe. If they were not on the ark, they were going to be killed in the flood. Those were the only two options. And Peter talks about that in our passage. I've kind of taken the long way around to get there, but I appreciate your patience. Now let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, let me pause there for a minute. That is kind of an odd phraseology for us to hear. What does that mean, that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison? Some people have suggested that Jesus actually went to hell after he died and preached to spirits who were in hell. And that's probably the majority interpretation of this passage. I don't believe that. There are a number of reasons. We won't take the time to talk about all of them. Here, let me tell you what I believe this verse teaches, is that Jesus preached through the person of Noah during the days in which those sinners were alive prior to the flood. Now, they are now in prison. Those spirits who were alive during Noah's day have died, and they are now in torment because they didn't repent at the preaching of Noah. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached and tried to get people to get on the ark, but now they're in prison. And that was Jesus preaching to them through the prophet Noah. And so that's how Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. It's interesting phraseology, but I believe that's what it means. While the ark was being prepared, that's when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now notice the point. Peter says the waters of the flood saved those people in the days of Noah. How did the water save Noah and his family? Well, it's obvious, because the waters lifted that ark up above all of the wreckage, and the waters were actually the salvation for Noah and his family. But now water saves us, he says. It saves us through baptism. And he says it corresponds to the ark and those people being saved by water. Baptism corresponds to that. And it saves us. Now, there are many people in the religious world who just disagree with that verse. But if you want to disagree with it, then that's your right. You're going to be lost eternally if you refuse to believe it. But baptism is what puts us into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves us, just like those waters saved Noah. Now, Brother Brock, in his sermon, mentioned three points of contact, or three analogies, between a ship and the salvation that we have in Christ. Now, let's observe those one after the other. These are brilliant. In the first place, Christ is the captain of this ship of salvation. Now, every ship has to have a captain. If you want to be brought safely from your point of departure till you get to your destination, you've got to have a captain. Can you imagine getting on a ship to go on a journey and find out that nobody's in charge? That nobody is making sure that the right path is followed, that nobody's checking the weather, nobody's reading the nautical charts, nobody is taking care of... No, you wouldn't get on a ship like that. And we have confidence in our salvation because we're on a ship of salvation, the captain of which is our Lord and Savior Jesus. And he is explicitly called the captain of our salvation in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You can see that. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Now, Jesus is the one who was sacrificed for our sins. And this passage is going to teach us that Jesus was sacrificed so that he could be perfected or completed as the captain of our salvation. Read it. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, in order to suffer, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, that is, it became God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's you and me, bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect, or to perfect, the captain of our salvation through sufferings. Why can you and I be confident in our salvation? It's because we have a captain who is leading us, a reliable captain. You and I don't have to be concerned about our salvation. We don't have to worry about whether we're going to go to heaven or not, because we're being led to heaven by a reliable captain. I remember I heard a story about a girl who was on a plane, and this is told for true, that the people, when they hit some very bad turbulence, the people on the plane were all worried. They were all looking at one another, and they were looking out the window, and they were listening to see if the captain would tell them anything. They were very concerned. Everybody was in a tizzy because it was awful turbulence, and they noticed this one little girl who was sitting there on the plane, and she looked so peaceful and serene. She looked like she wasn't concerned about anything at all, and they asked her, "Little girl, how can you sit there and not seem to be worried about anything in all this bouncing turbulence?" And she said, "My daddy is the captain." See, she wasn't worried at all about what was going to happen because she trusted that her father was going to get her. Her father had never let her down yet. And it's the same way with us. We can have confidence in our salvation because of the captain who's leading us in our salvation. And Hebrews goes into that a little bit more. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, it says, "So that by two immutable things," or two unchangeable things. Now, what are those two unchangeable things? If you look in the context, it's God's promise and God's oath. Those two things are unchangeable. It says, "So that by two immutable things," or unchangeable things, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." We have this hope, he says, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, the word hope in that verse is so precious to Christians because that word teaches that we can look forward to our salvation in heaven with confident expectation. That word is not the way we usually use the word hope today or the way many people use it. Some people say the word hope in the sense of a wish, and they say, "I hope I get $1 million tomorrow." That's really just a random wish. That's not this kind of hope. This is confident expectation. That's what the Greek word for hope here means. It means assurance that we can be confident of our salvation. How does that work? In Romans 4 and verse 8, we read that there are some people for whom God does not impute sin. That means he doesn't keep track of our sins. If we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we do not have to worry about our sins being reckoned. Isn't that a remarkable reality? If you think about God not keeping track of our sins because we're faithful to him, because of the blood of Christ. It's kind of like a kid in school. You know, when I was in school, our teacher, when I was in public school, I did go to public school for a couple of years, and our teacher would keep track if we had done so many wrong things, if we had made some violations. And eventually, after so many violations, we'd get a punishment. One of the kids from West Cobb School over here was over at the office one day, and I asked him how he was, and he said he was purple. And I said, I didn't know what that meant. He said, I'm a purple. And I said, "What does purple mean?" And he didn't look purple to me. And he said that there were different levels, and it was based on your behavior. And the best was green, I think, and the worst was red. And I think purple was right next to red. So he was better than usual, I think he said. Usually he's about a red. But at any rate, here's keeping track of demerits. Here's imputing sin. In Romans 4 and verse 8 said, "Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin." That is, he's not keeping track of offenses so to punish us for those things. If we're faithful Christians, we're not worried about our salvation. We're not going from saved to lost to saved to lost every moment that we might make a mistake. We're saved all the time, and we don't have to be living our lives in concern about that. Jesus, you know, in Matthew 6, said that we're not to worry about anything. But if I were going to pick something to worry about, I would pick government, or I would pick the stock market. I would pick something else. I would pick my health. I shouldn't worry about those things. Jesus, I'm fighting the worry. Jesus said, don't worry. But if I were going to pick, I wouldn't pick my salvation to worry about, because I have such a great captain who died so that I could be saved, who guarantees my salvation, because it's impossible for God to lie. If I'm living in Christ, I should just trust the blood of Jesus, that is powerful enough to forgive me of all of my sins. And then I should live in hope with this anchor of the soul, this confident expectation, because of the captain who is leading me, who has been perfected through his sufferings. Now, in the second place, first of all, we said this about this ship of salvation, this ship on which we must be. We said it's got a captain who's Jesus. In the second place, the nautical chart for this ship is the Bible. Now, you have on your screen a picture of the nautical charts for what's called Buzzards Bay off of Massachusetts. I've never been to Buzzards Bay before, but I would like to go there. Some of you may have been there. I don't know if it's pretty or not. You can't really tell by this map, but I'm showing you this to impress upon you the amount of information that's on a nautical chart. If you saw this up close, you would see a lot of different features. A nautical chart is not just like an average map. If you were to look on Google Maps, for example, online at the Atlantic Ocean, what you would see is just a mass of blue. They don't give you details about what's there. It's just blue. And so that doesn't really help you if you're going to sail on the Atlantic Ocean. But a nautical chart tells you about depths. It tells you where it's more shallow and where it's deeper. A nautical chart will tell you if there are any power lines. For example, in a bay like this, there might well be power lines that you've got to watch out for. It'll tell you about obstacles that a regular map might not tell you. So all the information you need to go from point A to point B is given to you on a nautical map. Now, suppose I were to get into a seagoing vessel and get ready to make a trip on the open sea or in a bay like this, and I saw the nautical map, and I said, wow, that is interesting. I appreciate this map. I like this map. And, you know, I think it's true. As far as I know, this map is totally accurate in what it says about the bay. And then I get ready to go, and I put the map in the drawer, and I close the drawer and never look at the map again. What would you think about me as somebody who's ocean-going or sea-going? You'd think, I'm not worth anything, and I'm probably going to crash because I'm not paying attention to the nautical map. Now, how many people are there who are going through their lives not paying attention to the roadmap for life? I mean, the Bible contains all the information for living the right kind of life and for going to heaven when we die. And in the Bible, we find it often compared to light and darkness. We find walking in the light is walking according to the precepts of God's Word, and walking in the darkness is going along without that. I mean, imagine walking on a path and having no light whatsoever. Well, you're liable to stumble over and fall, and the Bible portrays it just like that. For example, there are a number of verses. Psalm 18 and verse 28, it says, let's go to the next slide so we can see Psalm 18, 28, Psalm 82 and verse 5 and so forth. It is you who lights my lamp. The Lord God lightens my darkness. How does he do that? By revealing his will to me. I don't have to wonder how to live life because God tells me that in his word. Psalm 82 and verse 5 talks about people who ignore God's word. And it says, they don't have knowledge or understanding. They walk about in darkness. And then, of course, in Psalm 119 and verse 105, that famous passage, we even have a song that goes like this, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. And 1 John 1, 7, which I already referenced, says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We do a lot of preaching and teaching at Macklin Road that's what I would call preventive preaching, where we say, watch out for this. Or watch out for that. Be careful that you don't fall into this. Or how do we safeguard ourselves from this or that? We do that for the same reason that people take around nautical charts that show them what to watch out for. And one of my favorite songs in our songbook is along that line too. It's the one called Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. And I wanted to read some of the words to that song because they're very profound for this point. It says this, brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. But to us, he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Dark the night of sin has settled. Loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman. You may rescue, you may save. I love that song, don't you? Well, the Bible, it presents for us those lights which we can share with others to keep them from going the wrong way in their lives. It's very shocking to people in the world today to be told that we believe the Bible is the guide for life. I mean, there are so many philosophies in the world. Paul said in Colossians 2 and verse 8 to watch out for philosophies that could lead you astray. And there are so many different philosophies. For example, materialism, or the philosophy that says there's nothing real but the matter. There's no soul, there's no God. Organic evolution is a dangerous philosophy. There, the philosophy of egoism, which says you look out for yourself first and you don't consider the needs and desires of other people. But when we say the Bible is our roadmap for life, or that the Bible is our nautical chart for life, what we're saying is we have the key. We know how to live the right kind of human life because God created human beings. That's why creation is such a very important doctrine. And we've got to insist on God as the creator. And we can't give in to this idea that either God doesn't exist or God didn't create people, because that has a very important consequence, which is that we don't really know how to live life. But if God created us, then he knows how a human being should live. And so he can give us the instructions. He knows what human beings are made for. Whoever creates an object gets to decide what it's made for. Let me just give you an example. A fork, for example. Whoever came up with the first fork, I don't know who it was. But there are some things that a fork is good for. You take a fork to eat, you know it's to eat your meal with, and so you can use it for that. But there are some things that a fork just isn't very good for. And whoever made up the fork gets to say, well, here's what it is. This is for eating. Or it's not necessarily for digging in the yard, because it doesn't work that way. Or whoever made the first automobile, Henry Ford or whoever it was who came up with the first automobile, he gets to say, now, I've made this, and this is for driving on the road. This is not for driving off the cliff and trying to fly. It won't work for that. It's not designed for that. Well, what are human beings for? Well, the whole duty of man, the whole of man, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, is to fear God and keep his commandments. And so if we do that, if we're fearing God and keeping his commandments, that means that we're following a particular guide, a particular roadmap in our lives. And we decide what's right and wrong based on that, not based on anything else. Whatever issue comes up in our lives, we compare it to what the Bible says, and we say, does God approve this or not? And that's really the standard. Other books are good, but they're helpful insofar as they help us understand what the Bible teaches. I think you know that I want to read everything just about that I can get my hands on. I love to read it, just a lot of different kinds of literature, but all of those are good insofar as they help us to understand our real roadmap for life, which is the Bible. Okay, you all know that. Let's go to the third point that Brother Brock brought up, and this is the last one. And it is that we have got to stay on this ship of salvation. I mentioned a moment ago from Genesis chapter 6 that the people who are saved are the people who got on that ark. The people who were lost are those who were not on it. There was no third option. Either you're on it and you're saved, or you're off it and you're lost. And so, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said it was possible for him to be a castaway. And that means if he didn't, in fact, he said, if I don't buffet my body, I'm liable to be a castaway. What does that mean? Some people might say it means going to eat at a buffet. Well, that's not what it is. It's buffet. It means to keep it in check. It means to watch out so that you don't engage in following those fleshly desires that could lead you to sin. So he says, I've got to buffet my body, lest I, after having preached to others, should be a castaway. We got to stay on the boat. We got to maintain our faith over time. Now, Brother Brock, in writing this lesson, came up with a bunch of sins that he felt were particularly tempting for people in his day. And if you'd like to get the list of these sins, I'd be happy to give them to you, and I can give you the passages that he mentioned. He had them all on his chart, and I don't have time to go through them all now, but let me tell you, they were pride, unbelief, worldliness, indifference, and evil speech. And I think those are still great temptations for us today. And let me key in on the evil speech for just a minute. In our society, doesn't it seem like the speech is getting coarser and coarser all the time? It seems to me I hear things just walking down the street that I never used to hear. I mean, the not just the language, but the way people refer to God and the way people talk about other people. It seems like people are more cruel in the way they talk. Maybe things have been going this way for a long time. I don't know why it is, but maybe it's because we communicate less face-to-face nowadays and we communicate electronically more, so we get used to saying things electronically that we might not say to people's face. I'm not sure why that is, but it seems like it's coarser and coarser. So it's maybe even a greater temptation to use evil speech than it was when Brother Brock first wrote this sermon. But he mentioned some very important passages about this. And one is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read that we are to put away certain kinds of speech. We are to put away speech of hypocrisy, speech of envy, speech of slander. We are to put away speech that would harm our brethren. We're to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Putting away malicious speech, using only that speech that is good for edifying, Paul says. So let's ask ourselves that when we're about to say something, and I need to do this as much as everybody else, ask ourselves before we say something, is this good for edifying? Boy, that's a challenge. You know, edifying means building up. How much of my speech would I cut away if I wasn't using speech that was good for edifying? Would I have to cut away a bunch of those things that I say about other people because really there's no good that can come from it? All that can come from it is that people get their feelings hurt. Perhaps that's true. It's a challenge. James said that it's really hard to tame the tongue. James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he said all kinds of animals have been tamed. He mentions the basic four different kinds of animals. He says you have the sea creatures, the beasts, the birds, and the reptiles. All of those, he said, can be tamed by men, and they have been tamed by men. But he says the tongue is a restless evil, and nobody can tame it. Nobody can perfectly tame the tongue. I sure wish I could. But there have been so many times when I've spoken where after I spoke, I've just thought, Caleb, why did you say that? And then I will have to apologize for what I just said. And I'll say, that's not good for edifying. And why? I didn't taste my words before I said them. I didn't think to myself, Caleb, is this something that is really seasoned with salt, as Paul put it? Is this with grace seasoned with salt? Or is this something that does nobody any good, especially if it's some kind of gossip or some kind of slander? You know, Jesus said we'll give account for every idle word that we speak. So here are two things about this ship. We have a great captain who is not going to let us be lost. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 28 that nobody could snatch us out of his hand. That is, nobody can make you be lost if you want to be saved. We can have spiritual security. We can take comfort in our hope of salvation. But on the other hand, we have to be sure that we're actively trying to stay on that boat, that we're not jumping overboard. We could be a castaway if we're not careful. In order to get on the ship of salvation, everybody's got to be called to it. Noah called people to get on the ark so that they could be saved. If Noah had not preached, nobody would have known. Even his sons wouldn't have known. And they're the only ones who obeyed, his wife and sons and then their spouses. They obeyed because Noah told them. Noah gave them the information. The flood's coming. Got to get on the boat to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says that we are called by the gospel. Paul says that he called the Thessalonians by the gospel. So when people are called to be saved, they're not called by some inner voice that's speaking to them in a mystical way that's hard to understand. They're called by the gospel. And so everybody here who's heard the gospel preach has been called to get on that ship of salvation. And how do you get on it? Well, remember we read at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, which says that baptism doth also now save us. Just like the waters of the flood saved Noah and his family by lifting them up over the mountains, baptism is an analogy to that. And it does also now save us. So have you been baptized? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you want to go home tonight secure in your salvation, to rest assured that you're on the Lord's side and He is protecting you and your soul, that He is, to use his metaphor from John 10, He is the good shepherd who is not ever going to let you be snatched out of His hand? Are you ready to put on Jesus in baptism? Then why don't you come forward tonight and we would be happy to assist you in that way. We'd be happy to assist you with any spiritual needs you have. We want to talk to you and encourage you however we can. Maybe you want to place membership here at Macklin Road. We'd love to talk to you about that. Maybe you have become a Christian at one time, but you're no longer faithful and you want to restore your influence and you want to restore your right relationship with God. We'll help you with that. Won't you come now, please, as we stand and sing.